I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect word this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 10 as we continue our study through 1 Samuel tonight. I'm going to read, we're going to work through the first 16 verses of 1 Samuel 10, and I'm just going to read this first verse here and pray for God's mercy as we study together. And I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear the word of Christ, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be a sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for your kingdom. For Lord, we know that in your word we have your promises. And your word is the word of your kingdom. And Lord, we know that they are unstoppable, or at least we should. Lord, help us tonight. Help us to remember. Help us to be strengthened. Help us to be energized by the reality of who you are, by the reality of how you're at work in the world, including in our lives. Lord, we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I had a baseball coach in high school who drilled something in our heads again and again and again. And it's never left me. And that was the fact that he was always telling us that he never cared whether we ever made a spectacular play. Didn't matter to him in the least. So he would tell us baseball games are hardly ever won with spectacular plays. They're won with routine plays. He says, you make the routine play 100% of the time, and we're going to generally win. You can make spectacular plays and boot a lot of routine plays, and we're not going to win. And so when you made a routine play, he was off his seat in the dugout. He was cheering. When you made a spectacular play, he acted like it was no big deal. And one of the things he trained us to do, you know, you see a lot of times when teams hit home runs and everybody meets somebody at home plate and they're jumping in a big pile. Well, we didn't do that for home runs. What we were trained to do was do that for sacrifice bunts. If you don't know baseball, sacrifice bunts where you square around and you tap the ball, you give yourself up to advance a runner to the next base. And the other teams thought we were sort of psychotic or something. Because when we sacrifice bunted, you bunted a guy over, everybody charged out of the dugout, lifted you up in the air and cheered as though something incredible had happened. Because Coach Mitchell was convinced something incredible had happened. Then when I went into coaching in high school and I started watching film of games, particularly football games, I was reminded he was right. Most football games are not lost on spectacular plays. Most football games are rarely won or lost on double reverses and double passes. Most football games are won and lost on second and third type plays. In fact, most games are won and lost in things that most people watching the game don't even notice. If one guy would have made one assignment on this routine play, the play would have probably gone for a touchdown. But he didn't make an assignment, so the whole thing got bogged down. And so we're sitting at home saying it's a bad play call. That is one of the things that 1 Samuel keeps reminding us of. The glory of the ordinary. The glory of the routine. How life is fought in the trenches of dailiness. First Samuel unfolds, as it unfolds, it reminds us that there are a ton of ordinary days, but it reminds us this. Really, in God's kingdom, they're not ordinary at all. They just seem ordinary. They seem unimportant. They seem routine. They don't seem like they matter. But that's really where the battle is fought. In fact, it keeps pointing us to a picture of God's providence. That fancy theological word that just simply means God's work in the world, in the lives of His people, where He guides daily events to accomplish His purposes. God reminds us that the spectacular and the miraculous, though very real, and though He has the power and authority to do it anytime He pleases, it's not the normative. The normative is the working of His providence. In the routine things of life, His hand is guiding and leading and controlling and orchestrating and sustaining and ultimately accomplishing His purposes. We've seen it here in 1 Samuel. We've seen Saul, a country boy whose father is Kish. And he's missing some donkeys. And so he gets sent out to look for these lost donkeys. And this trip, this ordinary trip and this routine event, normal event of a country boy of that day, ends up with Saul not simply finding donkeys, but finding the throne. It ends up with Saul becoming king, as we're going to see he's anointed in our text. And it's an amazing reality. And it reminds us of just the way God tends to work in what seems to be so routine and so ordinary. You'll remember that there's a leadership crisis in Israel. There has been episodes where God would raise up leaders, but there's consistent rebellion among the people. Everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes, and there's chaos in the land, moral chaos and structural chaos. And the people are attempting to deal with that. And God provides for them. In the period of Judges, He kept providing those leaders. And then as we get to 1 Samuel, we see Eli. And yet Eli's an old man and his sons are rebels against God. God provides Samuel. Samuel is introduced to the scene. And yet Samuel gets old and we find out that his sons too are rebels. And so when Samuel is old, the people of Israel are looking around and they see the other nations. And they start clamoring, give us a king to judge us like all the nations. Chapter 8, verse 5 and verse 20. And we know that the longing for a king is not a bad thing. God promised a king, but they want a king specifically like the other nations. And yet God had chosen them out of the world. He'd set His affection upon him. They were His possession. And yet they want to be now like all the other nations. And so Samuel describes their longing in that way as evil. But all of the sudden, as we follow this man named Saul, who's following, attempting to follow and find some donkeys, it leads us on a path that thrusts this country boy in a situation that he could have never, ever dreamed of. All of the sudden, Saul meets Samuel. And we find him in the text sitting with Samuel. Not only that, we find him in the seat of honor at a meal. We find him enjoying the choicest portions of that meal that Samuel had specified for him. In chapter 9, verse 24, Samuel describes this moment where Saul is before him in the seat of honor, eating the portions provided as the hour appointed by God. And then in chapter 9, verse 27, it concludes to say that he will make known to him the word of God. It's an amazing series of events. And none of it was unfolding by chance. And as we pick up tonight, we see that this word that he has been hearing, this word that he is receiving, is the word of the kingdom. In fact, we see that this reality that the words of God and the words of the kingdom are used interchangeably. It's not just so as the words are out there. God is accomplishing by his words. God is orchestrating by his words. God is creating by the power of his words. God is bringing to pass by the power of his words. We see in the very beginning of the Bible, God speaks the world into existence. It is the power of his word. We see that it is the power of his word that can cause dry bones to live. God is at work in the world, and he is speaking, and his words matter, and he is the king above all kings. And so in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 10, we see the word of the kingdom. And the first thing the word of the kingdom points us to is this issue of anointing. Here is Saul. He's been swept into this situation, and all of a sudden he doesn't even know what's going on yet. And yet he is being anointed as king. He is being set apart. He is having the anointing ceremony happening to him. And he is to be the one who is to be king. Look with me to verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and he poured it on his head. I'll remind you that 2 days earlier, we see it in chapter 9, verse 16, Samuel was commanded to anoint Saul. And now we find him doing it in obedience to the Lord. He poured it on his head and he kissed him. What must Saul be thinking? He's no longer on the dusty path. There he sits, the seat of honor, the choice portions. The word of God, the prophet of God, the anointing oil on my head, the kiss of God's prophet. Oh my, how things had changed. And then he says to him, and the words are even more powerful than the actions. The words tell us what really is going on here. Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince, or the word means leader over his people Israel? Well, I thought that Samuel was the one anointing. Well, yes, but Samuel is doing what he does in obedience to God, and it has the authority of God upon it. It has the authority of God upon it because it is the application of the words of God. He says, listen, the Lord is the one who is setting you apart. The Lord is the one who is recognizing you in this role. You are to be a prince or to be a leader over my people. There is a leadership crisis. And you shall reign over the people of the Lord. And you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be a sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince or leader over his heritage. Over his heritage. The word means his indisputable possession. The Lord had redeemed them. The Lord had delivered them. The Lord had purchased them by the word of his power. He had made them his people. They were not a people. He chose them out of the world. He made them his people. He delivered them from bondage. When he looked at them, he understood that they were his indisputable possession. They were his people. They were his redeemed possession. Never ever to be relinquished. The word of the kingdom, he is saying here in the very beginning, in this anointing, in the way he describes Israel, the word of the kingdom is unstoppable. It is unstoppable. It will advance. There will be rebellion. There will be bad leadership. We're going to see that Saul's role in God's purposes is partly blessing and partly judgment. He's not going to be the ideal king. In fact, he's going to end up in rebellion. And yet, God is advancing his kingdom even through these actions. There will be rebellion. There will be disobedience. There will be leadership problems and transitions. But one thing remains. The people of God remain the indisputable possession of God by his grace. And here's the message. No matter how much you clamor, he says to them, I will not allow you to be like the other nations. By my grace, I will protect you from yourself. Where do the other nations end up? In destruction. No. You are my people. You are my possession. You are mine. First Samuel 12:22 puts it this way. For the Lord will not forsake his people. Hear that. Taste that. Delight in that. Remember that. Embrace that. Memorize that. The Lord will not forsake his people. If you are the Lord's by faith in Jesus Christ, God will never forsake you. He will never turn his back on you. He will never abandon you. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. That is the promise. The Lord will not abandon you. The Lord will not turn his back. It's his name that's at stake. He will never forsake you. His kingdom will advance. It is unstoppable. Even though the people clamor, give us a king like the other nations. You know, we still clamor in that way. There are some people who think about the life of the church, and they think about the life of the church in purely sort of mechanical terms, as though this were just sort of a business. And if you plug this formula in, you get out this and all of this trust and programs and all of this trust and this strategy and that strategy. And it's like pushing an ATM machine. You plug it in. No, that's not this at all. This is about God. The reason this church will survive by God's grace is the Lord is working in his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Not because we've got such incredible programming. We've got to remember that, and we've got to cling to this promise. The word of the kingdom reminds us that by his grace, his people are his indisputable possession, and he has redeemed them, and he will not relinquish them. But at this time, as we're studying through this, only Samuel and Saul know this word of the kingdom. Only Samuel and Saul understand exactly what's going on here. And so the word of the kingdom unfolds, and it takes us from this picture of anointing to three signs that are given. These signs are amazing because what they do is they keep picking up on things previous, tying them to present, and pointing to the future. And what he's saying here through these signs is, I've been in control all along. This is the unfolding of my plan. These are my purposes. Trust in me. Look to me. Let's look to these three signs in verses 2 through 6. Beginning in verse 2, we see Rachel's tomb. Look with me at chapter 10, verse 2. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin of Zelzah. Now, Rachel, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, Rachel's tomb, ties it back here to the history of Israel, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, the beginning of the tribe of Benjamin, of which Saul is a part of. And so it's connecting this all the way back to the Lord's grace in Israel's history. When you depart from me this day, you'll meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Takes us all the way back to Rachel, pointing us to Rachel's tomb. And then it says that these people are going to say exactly what Saul had said to his servant. You'll remember in chapter 9, verse 5, Saul, as they're out looking at the donkeys, says, I think we need to go back. I'm worried that my father will quit caring about the donkeys and he'll be worried about me. And that's exactly what the servants are saying here. He is declaring here that Saul will meet men who will repeat his words in a place that reminds them of all of Israel's history. All of this, he is saying, prior to the search for donkeys, the reality of the present anointings, Israel beginnings, were all happening according to God's sovereign plan. These events are unfolding. They are happening. And it's a part of this incredible tapestry that God is weaving. And this fits into his plan and his purposes. His plan and purposes included the parting of the Red Sea, but it also included a hunt for donkeys. That's what he's saying. The same God that led you on the hunt for donkeys is the God that was working in Israel from the beginning, who raised up the tribe of Benjamin, who is working now, who has raised you up for this moment in time. The second sign, the oak of Tabor. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel, literally the house of God, will meet you there. One carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. All right. Automatically, we go back. The place mentioned is Bethel, the place called the house of God, the place where Jacob encountered God in a powerful way. We read about in Genesis 28 and Genesis 35, the significant place in Israel's history. And these men are religious. They've got meat and bread and wine, probably for some sacrificial ritual that was going on. They're carrying these things. This sort of heightens it. He points back. He looks at the present. This has a religious significance. But also we're reminded in chapter 9, verse 17, that they had a need. And the need they had was that they didn't have any bread. And so these, tied to the past, meet the need in the present. They provide the bread that they take here. And it points us to God's provision in the future. We see the same thing going on here. This is tied to the past. Here's what's going on in the present. This is what you're to be reminded of in the future. And then there's a third sign. Verse 5. After that, you shall come to Gibbethia Elohim, literally the hill of God, the place that was Saul's home. After Rachel's tomb, after the oak, you shall come to Gibbethia Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. Ah, immediately. That's not good. The Philistine, there's been these battles with the Philistines. The Philistines, they are the enemy of the people of God. And now there is in this place that is Saul's home, a place called the Hill of God, nonetheless. And here are these rebels against God. The Philistines had penetrated deep into Israelite territory. Verse 5, and there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. And here's what's going to happen. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. There's a lot going on here. Here you are. The Philistines have invaded deeply into Israelite territory. That is a problem. It suggests to us there's another battle at hand. There's more warfare to be fought against these enemies of God. But then he convinces us of that because there are prophets of God coming down. They are prophesying, and all of a sudden Saul begins to be included with them because the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. And by the way, that language would have been very familiar to those at this time. This happened during the period of the Judges, and that's exactly the language used for Samson. Judges 14:6, 14:19, 15:14, the Spirit of the Lord would rush upon Samson, and he raised him up to be a mighty warrior, a savior for his people. Philistines, a battle at hand, the Spirit of the Lord, there needs to be a deliverer. It happens just like it happened to Samson. And then it continues. And you, he says, will be turned into another man. This must have boggled his mind. From a trip for lost donkeys, now to this, the Spirit of the Lord, the Word of God, the enemies of God. Verse 6 continues here, and then verse 7. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. All of this that he has picked up here is straight out of Judges and would have been familiar to anybody who knew the accounts of that time. Not only has he picked up the language related to Samson, this warrior, but when he says, do what your hand finds to do, it's the language directly from Judges 9:33, which speaks of military action against the enemy of God's people. When he says, for God is with you, Judges 6:12 promises that for the battle against Israel's enemies. He keeps picking up phrases from Judges to indicate that Saul is to act as Israel's, as the one who will fight Israel's enemies in the power of the Spirit of God. He is the one who is to attack the Philistine garrison. He is the one who is to step forward and to protect the people. Now, verse 8. Then go down before me to Gilgal. By the way, that's the place where the people rested in the promised land. And behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. After the battle, there's a victory celebration. There are further instructions to come. But this is the promise of God. This is the sign. Listen, all of this is tied in with Israel's history. This is the promise of God in the present. This is the promise for the future. And it is all built to this reality. God has raised up this king and anointed him. And he's pointed to the Philistines and says, there they are again. You have the Spirit of the Lord upon you to deal with that, to lead the people in that way. You have God with you to deal with that. You are to be a mighty deliverer for the people, just like I've provided for them in the past. And when you are, there will be worship of me and there will be celebration of victory. That's what God has said. The word of the kingdom, anointing. Here are the signs tied with the past, pointed to the future. Here are your instructions in this battle. Now, the word of God has come. The sovereign, providential hand of God is clear. The task at laid out before Saul is obvious. But what we find in verses 9 through 12 is the failure of the king. You see, we immediately expect the signs to unfold, Saul to obey, victory to be won, offerings to be given, and yet that's not what happens as the story continues. We already see glimpses in the fact Saul is not the king he needs to be. He will not be. Verse 9. When he turned back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. Now notice what God is doing for him. He has become a new man. God has given him another heart. God was transforming him. This country boy from the Benjamites. And now he's a new man with a new heart, with a new anointing, with a new reign. And God lays out before him, and it says all of the signs that God said had come to pass that very day. Verse 10. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. Now, we see the Spirit empowering him just as was promised. But I want you to stop here. It's easy to miss. Why was the Spirit of God coming upon him? To do what his hand would find to do, which was clear language to defeat the enemy of God. Here's what we don't find as we read through and study the text. We do not find him dealing with the Philistine garrison. We do not find him doing what his hand finds him to do. We find that missing. It's not there at all. In fact, the Philistines aren't even mentioned as we look through here. Look with me. Verse 11. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" They're shocked. They knew who he was. What's he acting like this? What's he doing prophesying? What's he doing hanging out with them? They're weird. They're fanatics. And what's going on here? This is Saul's hometown. He's not associated with the prophets. Why is he changed? What's happening here? Verse 12. And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? It's sort of said with some scorning. We know who his father is. His father's Kish. Those prophets, we don't even know where they come from. They roam around and they say all these things. Where is their father? What do they come from? Where is their lineage? Is Saul with them? Where is his father then? And it becomes a proverb, a statement of astonishment of someone who is found in a strange situation. Is Saul among the prophets? The answer would be clearly, he ought not to be because he's not one of them. And yet the question, in the wisdom of God, is very, very powerful. Because something has happened with Saul. He has been transformed. He does have a new heart. He does have a new mission. And there is a sense in which now Samuel is his father. He is adopted into the role of being a prophet and a king and a priest on behalf of the people. Is Saul among the prophets? Where is his father? Yes, though they say it with mocking and scorn. A transformation has happened. And yet, why is he not doing what he finds his hand to do? There's no mention of the Philistine garrison. This was at the heart of Saul's responsibility. The signs were building and pointing in a direction. The issue was the Philistines who were at hand. This was at the heart of it. This was what he was raised up to do at this time. And yet, as we study through, we find Saul at this time doing nothing. The failure of the king. Now, we've got the word of the kingdom. And yet, here's this king. And he's a failure already. He's not doing what he was raised up to do. And as the account that we're going to look at tonight concludes, we also see the secret of the kingdom in verses 13 through 16. You see, You've got to remember, as we study through this, nobody knows what's going on. Samuel and Saul and people look around and they know something weird's going on. And what's he hanging out with them for? And who does he think his father is? And all of these sorts of things. But nobody knows that Saul is a king, that God has provided and that God is anointed. And the kingdom work is unfolding, and yet nobody really sees it. It's happening in a secretive sort of way. Verse 13. When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Very simple assertion there. But notice, he still does nothing about the Philistines. Verse 14. Saul's uncle, seemingly out of nowhere, all of a sudden Saul has an uncle in this scene. And the uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" In other words, what in the world has happened to you? I mean, something has changed. Where did you go for this transformation? And he said, here's what Saul says, "To seek the donkeys. And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." Pretty straightforward. It's a way to say something without really saying everything. The uncle simply wants to know what caused the change, what happened, what's going on here. But notice when he mentions Samuel, Saul's uncle knows enough to know that that is the prophet of God. That is the one who is supposed to speak the word of God. So his ears perk up. Verse 15. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." See, that's the issue. That's the issue at hand. He immediately knows that the prophet says what matters. But notice how Saul responds in verse 16. And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found." By the way, that's true. It's not a lie. It's not dishonesty. But it certainly is selective in what he says. That's all he says. Samuel told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But then notice what it says. But about the matter, or it could be literally translated, word of the kingdom, of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. You see, the key in these verses is not what is said, but what is not said. What Saul does not say. And we wonder why. Well, it's not really spelled out. We don't know whether Saul is just so uneasy with what's going on that he's not sharing all that. He doesn't want to have to answer questions. We don't know whether it's some sort of humility, maybe. We don't really know what's going on, but we do know this, that this is often the way God works. And through this section, what we have is the word of God, and we see that the word of God is the word of the kingdom. These promises, as we're looking through here, we wonder, is this talking about Saul's kingdom? God is anointing him. God is raising him up. God will use him to deliver the people. Is this talking about Saul's kingdom? And our answer has to be yes. But it's certainly talking about more, isn't it? You see, the promise of the kingdom certainly extends beyond Saul. There better be one on the throne who's greater than Saul. The promises that we see given point beyond Saul to the Lord's kingdom. And what we're reminded of is that that kingdom is unstoppable. Even though that there's Sauls on the path who's going to be terribly unfaithful, it does not stop the word of the kingdom, which advances. Now, that powerful advance of God's word, that advance of God's kingdom, is something that most do not see. And we've got to deal with that. It's something that far too often we stop seeing. We get so fixated on the now and the momentary and our lives. And that's when we start feeling sorry for ourselves in the routine. Sorry for ourselves that our lives are so ordinary. Sorry for ourselves that our lives are so daily. Sorry for ourselves that we've got this to do or that to do. And it seems so unglamorous and this, that, and the other. We start feeling sorry for ourselves because we forget that all of this fits into the fabric of God's purposes. What is it that keeps us with a kingdom vision and allows us to live on a Monday in the ordinariness of it, remembering the kingdom? What is it that does that? It is the Word of God. You see, the Word of God is the Word of the kingdom. It is only the Word of God that rescues us from the self-centered sort of self-focus and self-protection and self-pity that we all struggle with. It is the Word of God that consistently reminds us this is about the unfolding of His kingdom. All of His promises come to pass. He speaks them. We listen to His voice. It's the voice of wisdom. The Word of God is the Word that stands forever. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of our God endures forever. What is it that endures forever? Well, the kingdom of God. Jesus will return and He will consummate His kingdom forever and ever, and it'll know no end. And what is that? That is the fulfillment of the promise of the Word. You see the way those two things go together again and again. They're spoken of in that way. But you and I want to think about kingdom, and we want to think about heaven, and we want to think about that without feeding our soul on the words of God. You see, it's a sense of desperation that drives us to the Word, because as we live in a world that will mock the values of the kingdom, that will ridicule the values of the kingdom, the only way we're going to be reminded that, yes, we have a real king, the fulfillment of all of this talk of a kingdom, was the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood and He says, in His very presence, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, in Mark 1:15. But we got to hear His word. We've got to listen and feed ourselves on it. The message that He brings is called Matthew 13:19, the Word of the kingdom. And in the end, what will matter is this: the Word of God, the Word of the kingdom. Through all of those ordinary days, the Word of God sweeps us away and it reminds us of what matters, and it energizes the routine. It energizes the ordinary. It rescues us from the selfish self-pity that causes us to feel sorry for ourselves, even though we live in the unfolding of God's purposes. Do you see that? You cannot separate God's kingdom from God's Word. It is the Word of God that brings about His kingdom. God speaks the word of His power. Jesus comes and the kingdom of God is at hand. He is the living Word. The New Testament tells us that believers are entrusted the secret of the kingdom. If you live out the values of the kingdom, people are going to look at your life and think that you are crazy. They're going to wonder why in economic hard times you give so much for people around the world. They're going to wonder why it is that though you are berated by others, they know that you pray for those who persecute you. They know that you are a person of incredible conviction about moral issues of the day, but they know that you pray for leaders more than they do, even the ones whose agenda you despise. They're going to look at you and they're going to wonder, what is going on? What is happening here? This is so odd. I don't understand it. But that's what it means to live for the kingdom in this world. Because we know the most important things going on aren't the things that make the front page. They are those daily things and the unworking of God's purposes and God's plan, the unfolding of it all. And we know this. No matter what happens, the unfolding of it is unstoppable. No matter what happens, no matter how many people goof up, no matter how many times we botch it, the kingdom is advancing. It is unstoppable. It is a glorious reality. And so we take the word and we feed it into our soul. And we're rescued from the selfish self-pity. And we're woven into the fabric of the eternal purposes of God. And God uses people like us. People who mess up all the time. And yet the word of God will triumph. Even through people like us. I spiritually stub my toe and skin my knee and fall down all the time. But guess what? Though I fall, the word of God endures forever. And one day there will be a kingdom established by Jesus, our King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we will stand in His presence and we will hear the word of the kingdom from His very voice in our presence. And we will finally and fully be delivered from sin, and we will hear His words in the liberating freedom of the kingdom that He has delivered, having done away with Satan, having done away with demons, having done away with rebellion, having paid the penalty for sin. And we will hear His voice and we will gladly obey it to the forever. You can't say to the anything. But until then, we obey it now. Even when it seems foolish. Even when people shake their heads. Even when it seems foolish to us. That's okay. It's not our kingdom. It's His. And it's unstoppable. And that is good news, now and forever. Let's pray.